Good morning, folks. Hello again. It's my pleasure to read the Bible and then have to speak to us from it. We're looking in Isaiah chapter 44 in our series in Isaiah. So if you've got a standard print size print Bible, if you can flip to 592, and a large print Bible, it's on page 1132. Its reading is from chapter 44, from the next from verse 24 of chapter 44. And if you don't know, we've upgraded our computer during this week, and I've just realised amongst many things that I didn't check is the clicker hasn't been connected yet. So, sorry. Yeah, anyway, so I'm just going to be... There's a famous gesture here at this church that goes like this. I've been dying to try it for a few years now, so today's my my opportunity to do so. Oh, you got to turn it on first. Right, there we go. Oh, I was going to... Yeah. Can I still do that? Do I have permission to do that? All right, Let's get reading. Chapter 44, verse 24, we're starting from. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and will level the mountains. I will break down the gates of bronze, and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Folks, please have your Bibles open, and if you have an outline, there's if you haven't noticed, the outline's on the back of it as well, very simple outline. Today, how would you finish this sentence? You can tell a lot about a person by dot dot dot. Some people say you can tell a lot about a person by their hands. Every time I shake Bill's hands, I get a nice kind of good squeeze there. I know he's a farmer, right? Callous hands, strong hands. All right, you can tell. Some people say you can tell a person by the way they treat animals. You can tell a lot of person. Some people think by the clothes they wear. Well, it's interesting. A study that comes out of the University of Kansas in America in 2012 suggested that you really can tell a lot about a person by the shoes they wear. 208 subjects were photographed in their favorite shoes and then filled out a personality questionnaire. Steve does psychology at uni. I'm sure you'll appreciate the power and the strength and the validity of this particular study. They found that you can actually guess with 90% accuracy some aspects of people's personalities by their favorite shoes. Some of the results were pretty, you know, standard and expected. Colorful and flashy shoes were typically worn by extroverts. But they also found that practical and functional shoes were generally worn by agreeable people, and that those who wore uncomfortable-looking shoes, like those ones there on the screen, well, they tended to have calm personalities. I guess you've got to be if you're kind of, you know, your feet is on fire for most of the time you're wearing those things. While people who wear ankle boots are aggressive. It's going to be an interesting morning tea, isn't it? We're going to be checking out each other's shoes, as we munch down and have our cup of tea. You can tell a lot about a person by their shoes, apparently. Today's passage is all about the fact that you can tell a lot about God, not by his shoes, but by the way he rescues people. And in particular, within the context of Isaiah, if you've just joined us, if you're visiting us today, if you're new to our church family, you can tell a lot about God from the way he's going to rescue his people. He's going to rescue Israel from Babylon, the place where they will be sent into captivity. Remember last Sunday, that's what God said he was going to do. God told Israel that because of their sin, a future time of captivity in Babylon is coming. But because they're so precious to him, he's not going to just abandon them and leave them there to rot. He will rescue them. He will redeem them. That was the word he used. He even hinted at that the process will involve another empire. The Persian Empire was going to be used to achieve that. Well, in today's section in Isaiah, God's continuing on in that vein, telling Israel, telling us that he's going to rescue them, and that the way that he will rescue them is actually going to show them a great deal about the sort of God that he is. Now, we're only going to tackle a little bit of chapter 44 and 45 in our reading today, but we actually go through a whole big section of Isaiah together, from 44 to 48, five chapters. And what holds this big section together, five chapters in all, is the opening phrase of the first verse in our reading, in verse 24. That opening phrase there in verse 24 says, "This is what the Lord says." This phrase pops up over and over and over again in chapter 44 to 48. It's almost like when Isaiah doesn't know what to say, he just writes, "This is what the Lord says." And that's because all the chapters are about this is what the Lord is saying, about what they can tell about him from the way he's going to rescue them. And so it turns out three things about God in particular stand out. And all three of them is in that first verse of our reading. And so chapter 44, verse 24, if you were going to stay anywhere, if you kind of were going to leave your phone on the one particular verse, that chapter 44, verse 24 turns out to be a really good summary verse for all that we're looking at for all these chapters. So what's going to happen now is that we're going to notice these three things about God that you can tell from the way he's going to rescue them from Babylon. We're going to notice all three of them in that verse particular, and then we're going to, in each case, as we look through it, head out and see how it's fleshed out in the other chapters. Okay? So the very first thing you can tell about God from the way he's going to rescue Israel from Babylon is that he's the sole God. Now, that's not a pun on the fact that we've just been talking about shoes. What I mean is that he's the one and only God. And you can see that in the summary verse. Have a look with me in verse 24 again. "This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself." Do you notice the exclusiveness of that particular verse there? It's not "I am a Lord," it's "I am the Lord." And in case you missed that point there in that verse, it's God who spreads out the earth by myself. No one else was involved. No one else helped. The God of Israel, Yahweh, did it all by himself. There was no other gods there because there are no other gods. And how does that get shown by the way he's going to rescue them from Babylon? Well, it's building on from what we saw last week. Remember that kind of court scene? God led in Israel, his blind and deaf witness, and they were witnesses by the very fact that, even though they were deaf and blind, by their existence, that he was a God. He was God because of the fact he was going to rescue them. He predicts it ahead of time, and he does it. And God lays out the challenge: which other God can lay claim to that? Name another God that's audacious enough and capable enough of pulling off this rescue. "I'm the only one who's capable of doing that," God said. Well, this week, this is the point that Isaiah is hammering away at. No other God is capable of rescuing in the way that God will, because there is no other God. Now, it's there in our summary verse that we just saw, but if that's not plain enough, if that's not straightforward enough, check out the surrounding verses in the next chapter and a half. Look in the next chapter, chapter 45, verse 5. If you have your Bibles open, please, this will be very helpful. Chapter 5, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Skip down to the second half of verse 6. There is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none other. There is no other. Cross the page there to verse 14. The last little bit there. Surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Last bit of verse 18. I am the Lord and there is no other. Last bit of verse 21. And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Are you getting the point there? You getting the feeling God's wanting to tell us something? He's unambiguously saying, there is no other God. There is one God and it's Him. And folks, don't kind of think this is some sort of primitive Old Testament kind of stuff, that somehow Jesus comes along later on, it's all love and inclusiveness and tolerance and all pathways leads to the same God. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. When you get to the New Testament, when Jesus arrives on the scene, he is equally emphatic. There's that famous verse, the night before he was crucified, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, folks, I don't need to kind of tell you that's not a particularly popular idea these days. Our culture is into the popular notion that all gods are equal, all religions are the same. And it doesn't really matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you center your life upon, as long as you're sincere, as long as it works for you, it matters. Friends, that is a lie. It matters immensely what you believe in. It matters immensely who you center your life on. Because you get it, you can get it seriously wrong about God. There is only one true God, and there are lots of false ones out there. It's politically incorrect, but that's the Bible for you. It is unambiguous. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we don't treat people from other religions with dignity, with respect, with love and care. Of course we should. But let's not kind of be fooled. Let's not go down that kind of foolish path there of thinking and saying that all religions are equal. Because, folks, they're not. Now, another thing about the fact that God is the only God, well, it makes the worship of these other gods who are not gods, it makes idolatry, that's what it's called, it makes it stupid. In Isaiah 44, the bit before what I read before, Isaiah takes a chainsaw, right, to the idea of worshipping idols. Be they made of metal or be they made of wood, representing gods who, in the ancient world, as it does today, their concerns are all the same. Right, except their ones are a little bit more agrarian, a little bit more old agriculture kind of focused. They have gods who can help you with money, gods that help your crops grow by sending rain, gods that help you get the girl or get the man. Isaiah says, think about it. And please, in your time, have a read of the first half of verse chapter 44. Isaiah says, think about it. You make a statue out of a block of wood. All right, the chips and shavings, well, they're perfect as to use as fuel to warm yourself when it gets cold, like it was last night, isn't it? Or you cook your dinner over it. And the rest of it, the actual statue, you bow down to it and you ask it to save me? Where's the sense in that? Isaiah says, and God says, idolatry is stupid because there is only one God who can help you. He's the only one who can predict and shape the course of history to save, to rescue. And we're going to see that in a minute. And there's a lot more we can say about idolatry. But for the sake of time, I've decided what I would do is just show you, do two things. Firstly, I just wanted to show you this book. It's a book by Timothy Keller. It's a really, really fantastic book, just in case you can't see the book there. It's a really, really great book that takes this idea of idolatry and makes it relevant, or shows us its relevance for us today. Because, yes, we might feel like we're all sophisticated and superior because of our learning and science and all that sort of stuff compared to these people, but we have our own idols as well. That's the first thing to say. He's got some great and excellent things about all sorts of things we make gods in our culture. And the second thing is I'm going to do is actually, rather than sort of give it to you in one fell blow here, I'm going to try and just talk a little bit about it in the next six or seven talks that we've got. But I'm going to start by putting something on the website so you can have a bit of an overview of what idolatry might mean. So check out the website, arpc.org.au, after today to have a look at some more information, some more thoughts about idolatry. And that's all I'm going to say about that for now. Isaiah's point is, you can tell a lot about God by the way he rescues Israel. And he wants us to be able to tell that he is the one, he is the only, he is the sole God. There is no other. Folks, second point there. You can also tell that he is the sovereign God. He is the one who is king, who is in control. We can see it in our summary verse there. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself. God made all things, not some things, all things. From the smallest molecule to the greatest galaxies or clusters of galaxies, every single thing made by God. This lectern, this building, you, me, our mums, bless them on this Mother's Day, our dads, our kids, all made by God. And because he made all things, he owns all things, and he rules all things. He controls all things. Now, how exactly does God's rescue of Israel from Babylon, how does that show us that he's sovereign? Well, we see it through his control of not just all things, but history itself. He orders the events that brings about this rescue. And in particular, one of the ways that the surrounding chapters really emphasize this sovereign control of God is the fact that he's going to raise up this king of Persia. A guy by the name of Cyrus, all right, for our Persian brothers and sisters, Koresh, right? That's what you guys call him as well. That's the Hebrew pronunciation, Koresh. Cyrus, I just think of Billy Ray Cyrus. You remember that guy that just was around? Anyway, sorry, that's totally. But every time I see the name Cyrus, I think of this guy with a mullet haircut and boots scooting around the stage in the 90s. Let me get back to my point. The king of Persia, Cyrus, is this one God's going to raise to save Israel by conquering Babylon and then releasing Israel. Cyrus got to mention in our readings there. Did you notice there in verse 28? Let's have a look at that again. Who says, God says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will accomplish all that I please. He will save Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And he keeps talking about Cyrus in the very next verse, chapter 41, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. See, God's going to use this king Cyrus, this king of Persia, to achieve his ends. And you just got to remember that all of this is being said years before this person called Cyrus is even born. It's being said at the time that when Persia didn't even look like becoming the world power that it would become in history. Any kind of Tassie people here? Anyone from Tassie originally? All right. Okay, good. I'm not going to offend you. Simon. Yeah, Simon is going to be down the back. Actually, he's not going to be offended. He's going to be very pleased with what I say. How would you be if I told you that in 170 years' time, it would take all of 14 years for Tasmania to break away from the mainland, right, to come back with its own army, right, conquer the rest of Australia, and then go on to conquer the world. Yeah, right. Exactly. Yeah, you laugh. Please, I'm sure it's not going to come true. Maybe it would, but don't stone me. It's not a prophecy if it doesn't come true. All of that happens in 14 years for a petty king of a place called Anshan that no one's ever heard of this king Cyrus. That's what Isaiah's predicting. But it's the sovereign control of God in this world that he not only predicts it, but then he goes on and does it. And even does it with a pagan king, Cyrus, king of Persia. How sovereign is God that to fulfill his purposes and his promises, he's going to use almost the last person you think in the world he's going to use. Someone who's not even been born yet. And even when he is born, this person, he's not even going to believe him. It's very impressive. God uses this unbelieving pagan king to achieve his purposes. For poor old Israel, they actually get a bit peeved about this because they don't like the idea of a pagan king saving them. They don't like the idea of God using someone who's not a Jew to save them. Well, God kind of sort of foresees that kind of argument, that sort of backtalk, and he says in the next chapter, have a look with me, chapter 45, verse 9. This is what he says back to Israel. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? Woe to him, especially on a day like today. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. You see what he's saying there? He is sovereign. He is king over everything. And those who don't like it, those who don't like the way God's going to do things, God says, deal with it. Because I'm God and you're not. And telling me what I should do is like a clay pot telling its maker, the potter, how to make it. It's just a silly idea. God makes and controls everything. And again, like the idea of being there being only one true God, the idea that God's in full control of everything, it's not a popular one either, is it? Even among some Christians, this idea of God's sovereignty, it tends to get watered down all the time. And so, for example, people don't like the idea of God predestining people, God electing people, God choosing people to be Christians, even though these are the things that seem to be unambiguously talked about in the Bible, in the New Testament. Again, the book of Ephesians we looked at the end of last year. People react against that. They don't like that level of control and sovereignty of God. But friends, the Lord alone is God. There is no other. And he does control everything. Absolutely everything. And that can be a bit scary, really. It can be a bit off-putting. I mean, if you really think about it, there's only one true God. He made and owns and controls everything. Well, what if we're ignoring him? What if we're following and worshipping a false God? What if we rub him up the wrong way by rebelling against him? What if we're giving him the silent treatment and have been doing so for years? What if we mess with the all-powerful God? Well, that's going to put us in a world of trouble, isn't it? And no amount of hiding is going to get us out of it. Folks, that all sounds a bit bleak, except for the third thing that you can tell about God by the way that he rescues Israel. Because by rescuing Israel, you can obviously tell that he is a God who rescues people. More than that, he loves rescuing people. He is the saving God. Point three there, back in our summary verse, is actually the very first thing that we're told. Have a look there again. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. Now, this word redeem, we looked at it and thought about it last week. It means to rescue. It means to buy out of trouble, to save. And it's the word that takes us to the very heart of God. He loves to save people. He wants to save people. So repeatedly in these chapters, God's referred to as a savior. Multiple times, we're told. God is a savior God, so much so that God's plan to save Israel from Babylon, well, that's actually just a very small part, one small cog in a very, very big plan to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Take a look at chapter 45, verse 22 with me. God says, "There, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." They're wonderful words to hear on the lips of the one and only sovereign God. Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. God loves saving people. He wants to save people. And now, of course, the greatest demonstration of God being a saving God is in Jesus Christ himself. That this God, who is the one and only God, who is sovereign, is so dedicated to the ends of the earth, to us here at the end of the earth, to save, that he sent his own precious son to redeem us, to buy us back from sin, to swap places with us so that at the cross, the punishment that we deserved for our sin, our greed, our self-indulgence, our arrogance, our rebellion, that punishment is poured out in full on Jesus instead of onto us. So that we've got the chance now to put things right between us and that one and sovereign God of the universe. It's extraordinary the lengths that God will go to save you. You can tell a lot about God by the way he rescues Israel. You can tell that he's the one and only God. You can tell he's the sovereign God who controls absolutely everything. And you can tell that he's the saving God who will stop at absolutely nothing so as to rescue people. Friends, none of these things this morning that we talked about is hard to follow. They're not complicated. It's not rocket science. All these things are pretty clear there in the text. Bottom line is getting straight in our minds. These are three very important things about God, and they're all things that really matter. Christianity is not a game. These are things about God that are truly important. And some of them might be unpopular, politically incorrect, but they matter enormously. And these are all things about God that should be shaping the way we live and the conversations we have. Because you see, we live in this culture, don't we? We live in a country where we just enjoy amazing freedom, a range of choices that we have. Oh, it was just down Woolies, just down the street here on Bodeza Road. Do you know how many varieties of Tim Tams you can have? I counted up all the different varieties of just biscuits, and I kind of almost never made it past the Tim Tams. There were so many varieties. I actually stopped counting at 73. I counted 73 different types of biscuits to choose from. I was there forever. I think I was there so long, somebody was going to come up to me and tap me on the shoulder and ask me if I wanted a job there. We have this amazing range of choice, and we tend to like it that way, don't we? It's nice not to have to eat milk, classic Tim Tams. Sometimes it's nice to branch out into the, you know, Alexandro Zumbo kind of whatever his name is, types that are a little bit special. It's nice not to have to eat milk arrowroots all the time. A bit of ice Vovo would be really kind of nice now and then. But we carry this sort of thinking, though, into things to do with God. We think that someone choosing their religion is about as important as choosing the biscuits they eat. Oh, whatever they choose is okay. It's their preference. It's their personal choice. Oh, I don't want to impose. Just like not everyone wants to eat ice Vovo, you know, or Alexandro Zumbo kind of flavored Tim Tams. Not everyone wants to follow the same God. Friends, it matters enormously. It actually matters that your friends aren't Christians. It matters that there are people in your life who you care about. It matters that they're not following Jesus. It matters that so often we're just so complacent about telling people about Jesus. Taking opportunity to invite them to church, to share books with them. Because friends, what if in the 73 biscuit varieties that I managed to count before I stopped, 72 of them all had poison in them. There's only one biscuit on the shelf that was safe. Well, suddenly, your choice becomes very, very important, very, very critical, doesn't it? And wouldn't you be on the phone to your friends? Wouldn't you be on Facebook then, urging them, encouraging them, begging them, and telling them which one to choose? Friends, there is only one sovereign God that when you get it wrong about him, you're in a world of trouble. The good news is, though, that he's also the saving God. And friends, for those of you who do follow him, I hope you're not keeping that piece of information a secret. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sovereignty, that you alone are God, and that you love to save. We pray that this great news, as it rings out from our church community, it would fuel our life, that people may see by the way we live and love one another and love others outside of community that we truly are your disciples, but that we follow one who, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that this will give us courage to go out and speak lovingly, sensitively, engagingly, but in the end, boldly for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.